Welcome to the podcast of Grace Community Bible Church. We hope and pray that you are blessed, challenged, and inspired by this message. For other sermons or other information, visit us at gracebiblechurch.org.au.
We've been going through the book of Exodus and through these 10 plagues, as most of us would know it as. And through this whole event of the Exodus and even through the plagues, God, the one true living God, Yahweh, is showing himself to be the only God. He's showing himself to be the sovereign creator of this world. He's showing himself to be the one who is in control of all things and all events, including the hearts of people. He's showing himself to be the one who pronounces judgment on people and also shows mercy and grace on people. And so these plagues and the Exodus event is all recorded in the pages of Scripture. And as the future generations of Israelites listen to these, to the account of these plagues, and as they listen to how God brought judgment in the form of plague, plague after plague after plague, and yet during that process, how the people continued, Pharaoh continued to harden his heart, and yet God was also setting apart the Israelites. He was showing them grace and mercy. It was so that the future generations of Israelites would truly understand the grace and favor that was shown to them, so that they would continue to walk in the light and follow the one true living God and not turn away and go the way of the world. And it is the same for us. Even in this generation, even as Christians, as we read these accounts of the plagues, it is to remind us that the God we worship is the God of this universe, the only one of this universe. He is Creator God, the sovereign one over everything. And he is one who will judge the wicked, but he is also one that shows mercy and grace to those who turn to him. And it's meant to remind us that God has truly shown mercy and grace to us, most particularly in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we too are to continue to walk in the light. And we too are to continue to live in a way that honors him and bask in the glory and favor that he has shown to us and make that known even to others. We come this morning to the ninth plague. And as we've looked at previously, these plagues go in three rounds, three sets of three. In the first round, it was God showing himself to be sovereign over the waters. When he turned the Nile into blood, the waters into blood, and he killed all the fish, and then all the frogs came out of the Nile and came onto the land. In the second round, the Lord was showing himself to be the God of the land, where he brought boils and pestilence, bringing forth things onto the land and saying, none of the gods of Egypt were anything. He alone is sovereign over the land as well. In the third round, the Lord is showing himself to be Lord of the sky. and he has brought the hail, and he's brought locusts that came in the wind, as we saw last week. And today, as we will see, he will bring darkness and he will blot out the light to once again show that he is Lord over the sky as well, or in other words, he's Lord over the entire universe, Lord over sky, water, and land. And as we look at this plague, I trust that again we would marvel at who God is, of his sovereign power, of his true awesomeness, how we should revere him and fear him, but also the grace and mercy that has been shown to us. And I pray that if today you are here and you do not know the Lord Jesus, you would encounter this Lord of the Bible as a fearsome Lord who will not let the wicked go unpunished, but who is also gracious and merciful to all who would turn to him. So this section, verses 21 to 29, we're going to look at it under two headings. We just used a couple of words to title this under two headings. Firstly, we'll see darkness and light in verses 21 to 23. And then we'll see reluctance and hardness in verses 24 to 29. Darkness and light in verses 21 to 23, reluctance and hardness in 24 to 29. So let's look first, darkness and light, verse 21. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, a darkness to be felt." So Moses stretched out his hand toward the heavens, and there was pitch darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. So this is now this plague of darkness is the last plague of the third round of plagues. It is the last plague of the third round of plagues. And as we've seen in the previous rounds, the last plague of each of the rounds, there is no warning. The first two plagues of each round, Moses comes to Pharaoh and says, "This is what is going to happen. If you do not repent, I'm going to send this, the Lord is going to send this plague." The first one, second one, third plague, no warning. That's the first round of plagues. In the second round of plagues, the fourth plague and the fifth plague, again, a warning is given. Pharaoh, if you do not relent, there's this plague that is going to come. Then in the sixth plague, no warning, it simply comes. This is now the third round of plagues. And we've already seen with the hail and the locusts, 7 and 8 plague, Pharaoh has been given the warning. If you don't relent, these plagues are going to come. This is now the last plague of the third round of plagues. And there is now no warning again given to Pharaoh. And as I've mentioned before, the Lord calls Moses now to stretch out his hand toward the heavens, and there's going to be darkness that's going to come over the land. Why? Again, the Lord is going to show that he is Lord over the sky as well. The plagues are increasing in intensity. Now, you might be wondering as we come to this ninth plague, but how is this plague of darkness such a severe plague? I mean, it's like not having power for a few days, right? I mean, what's the big deal? We might be thinking, I mean, compared to the locusts that we saw last week, eating up everything where there's now impending famine in the land of Egypt, I can understand that. Or the boils and the biting insects that cause so much pain, or water turning to blood, killing the fish and not being able to have drinking water, I can understand that. Or the pestilence that killed all the livestock, or even the fearsome hailstorms that killed everything that was alive in the fields. I can understand all of that, how those things, there's a certain severity to it, and we've seen how things are becoming more severe. But how is the plague of darkness so severe? Well, I think first of all, it's difficult for us to fully comprehend this because we now live in a world that is never truly devoid of light. You know, at night we go to sleep and most of us will have some sort of street light or some reflection from somewhere coming through the window. Or if it's not that, it's light from our various gadgets, maybe our phones, our alarm clocks, or as we just step out of the room, there's light coming out of the clock on the microwave or all kinds of things. Somewhere or the other, there's a little bit of light here and there. And if that's not all, there's often the light from the moon that might come through. So generally speaking, there is some light, even if it's faint, at night in our homes. And so it might be difficult to comprehend what the big deal is with this plague of darkness. But really, this is something very different. See, it's not just like there was some sort of a power cut. It isn't even sort of like some kind of eclipse have happened and there's no more sunlight. No, this is not even a natural event. The plagues, as you recall, are described as God's signs and wonders. So it's more than a natural event like a solar eclipse. This is a supernatural event. It is something more miraculous. It is a supernatural darkness. Notice again how this darkness is described in verses 21 and 22. It says it was pitch darkness. You know, utter darkness. And it says it was darkness that could be felt. Have you ever been in darkness that could be felt? I haven't. It would seem like this darkness was so dense, so thick, so oppressive that it somehow could even be felt. In fact, look at the effects of this darkness in the next verse, verse 23. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. Let me just stop there. They didn't see one another, nor did anyone rise from their place. Well, you might be thinking, okay, but what about candles or, you know, flame torches? Well, it would seem by what this verse is saying that this supernatural darkness was so dense, was so thick, that even torches and candles wouldn't work. It was that dense a darkness. It's total, utter darkness. You know, oftentimes, you know, when we are in the dark, you know, after some time, our eyes get adjusted to the dark. And if nothing else, you know, we can sort of make out the silhouette of things, just the, you know, there's some shape there somehow, and we can sort of see something. But this darkness is so dense that you literally cannot see even your very hand in front of you. And even torches and candles are of no use in this pitch darkness. Can you imagine how terrible this dense darkness would have been? I mean, in those days, they didn't have electricity or refrigerators to store food. They had to cook food each day, a fresh batch of food. How are you going to do that if you can't see anything and you can't even get a fire going because this darkness is so thick? How can you find anything at all? How do you go to the toilet? What about if you had little babies that need to be fed and their nappies need to be changed? How are you going to do that? What if you are caring for an elderly family member? What about trade and business? You just can't do anything at all. You know, I'd imagine they were yelling for family members, perhaps, in the homes, because it was just pitch thick darkness where even candles and flame torches wouldn't do anything. And you can even think, it was totally isolating, disorientating. Made you completely immobile. And that's why the text says they did not see one another or even rise from their place. And this darkness lasted for 3 days. It was a darkness that came suddenly, supernaturally. The Egyptians were just carrying about their normal day and all of a sudden, pitch dark. A dense darkness like they've never experienced. There's a total loss of light. They cannot see anything or go anywhere. They can't even cook their food, see anyone around them. And imagine this. So if you can't really see this way, like you're even vulnerable, right? What if bandits or thieves just kind of come into your home? You can't see anyone. Your safety. There's a certain ominous, scary feeling about this darkness. You're scared about your safety. You can't see anyone. You can't access anything. You're totally isolated. And you're so petrified that you're immobile. You're not even rising from your place. There's this ominous, scary feeling. There is no light. That morning light never comes. And the question for the Egyptians is, will this darkness remain forever? I mean, we know it lasted for 3 days. None of the Egyptians knew that. They're just taking it one day at a time. But they're like, okay, is this day? Is this night? What is going on? What's going to happen as things move forward if this darkness remains? I mean, perhaps with all the destruction, even if they had some seeds, for example, they can't plant those seeds. Those plants are not going to grow without sunlight. How are they going to have food? And, you know, everything is in question. It is a very scary, thick darkness where you're confused, you're fearful, you're immobile, you cannot see anything. And the question is, will this darkness remain forever? You know, I'm sure the Egyptians would have wondered where their sky gods, especially their sun gods, were. You know, the Egyptians literally had a god for almost everything in the world. They even had quite a few gods for the suns and the moons, different gods, about 4 or 5 sun gods even. But the most prominent of them all was Amon-Ra. According to the Egyptians, Amon-Ra, or Ra for short, was the supreme sun god. In fact, Ra was considered not just the supreme god among the other sun gods, he was seen to be the supreme god of all the Egyptian idol gods. He was believed to have been the one who brought light and life and warmth to all the earth. He was seen as the creator god, according to the Egyptian beliefs. In fact, the Egyptians interpreted the daily sunrise and sunset as having, you know, spiritual significance even. As they saw Ra at play, because they saw the sun as the, that was Ra in the sky. And so what they believed was that during the day, as the sun traveled across the sky, they believed that Ra was overseeing the world and he was maintaining order and life in the world as he's going across the sky. And then when the sun set, the Egyptians believed that Amon-Ra or Ra was entering into the underworld where there is now chaos and he's battling the forces of the underworld. And then the following day, when the sun would rise, they saw that as there's Ra being victorious over the dark forces, and he has once again come out victorious, and he's coming over the sky to maintain order and life in the world. So this was a daily thing, and with the rising of the sun, this was a comfort for the Egyptians, knowing that their supreme god, Ra, the creator god as they thought him to be, was victorious and is now maintaining order and life in all the world. So now, when the Lord, the true, one true living God, Yahweh, sends this plague of darkness, and it lasts for 3 days, it is to demonstrate that Ra is really dead. You know, it's a bit like when Jesus went to Lazarus' tomb after he died and he took some time. He went after 4 days there. Why? Just to prove that he was dead before Jesus could raise him. So there would be no shadow of doubt that Lazarus was actually dead. That's why he went later. And so similarly, when the sun stops shining for 3 days in Egypt, there's no light coming. They can't see the sun. There's only thick darkness. It was to demonstrate that Ra was nothing. It is dead. Without a shadow of doubt. It was to demonstrate that the sun is not a god. It is simply a created celestial body that is under Yahweh's control. See, Yahweh is so powerful that he can create an oppressive, thick darkness that can totally obstruct even the sun in the sky and any light over the land of Egypt. So again, as with the other plagues, this was a direct attack against the idols of Egypt. And this time it was against the supreme idol, the sun god Ra. And the Lord is proving once again that none of these idols are gods. Only Yahweh is the one true living God. But there's also something else that the Lord is doing as he's bringing judgment on Egypt. I mentioned this in previous sermons, and Eddie mentioned it even at the start, that in bringing these various plagues of judgment, the Lord is also decreating Egypt. He is reversing what he did during that creation week. In Genesis 1:2, if you remember, we read that the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And after that, God spoke, "Let there be light," and there was light, and he separated the light from the darkness, and then he created the sky and the land and the waters, and then he filled up all these spaces with heavenly bodies and animals, and life was thriving. There was order, and there was blessing for mankind in all of this. But in Egypt, things are going backwards. God is undoing Egypt. He started in the first round undoing the waters of Egypt, where the water is meant to give refreshment to drink and have fish so they can feed on. The water is being undone and it's turned to blood. And the fish are killed. And then things from that Nile come and create problems for people on the land as the frogs come onto the land. Then in the second round, he's undoing the land of Egypt. As the animals and the plants and the vegetation and even human beings are slowly being slaughtered. Everything is getting decimated on the land. And then in the third round with the sky, again, further, everything that is in Egypt, it is turning to chaos as hail comes and locusts come. It's more chaos. And he's even sort of, rather than the sky being a blessing, it is again becoming chaotic. And he's undoing everything to the point where now Egypt is going back to the way the world was in the beginning of time, where there was darkness and chaos everywhere. Yahweh is undoing Egypt, or decreating, pulling apart Egypt. And finally, Yahweh will kill Egypt, so to speak, and make it a place of death. And that's coming. So theologically, and even as you're thinking about this, theologically, when you think about the plague of darkness, the people of Egypt really were already in a state of spiritual darkness. They bow down to created things. They bow down to things of creation and made idols of them and called them gods. And so what does Yahweh do? He brings physical darkness now. He brings physical darkness to show them how blind they are to follow these idols, to think of even the sun as a god. And so in removing the light and bringing judgment with darkness, Yahweh is showing that his favor is now not on them, that his face is actually turned away from them. That's what theologically this darkness is signifying. You know, in Numbers 6, 24 to 26, there's this priestly benediction or blessing that the priest would give to the people of God. Let me just read that for a second. This is Numbers 6, 24 to 26. It says, most of you would know this, or at least would have heard it. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine. See that language? To shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift his countenance on you and give you peace. So theologically, the very opposite is happening to Egypt, as God is undoing, decreating Egypt, and now he's brought darkness and he's removed light. The light of God's shining face is not now shining on Egypt. It is turned away. The Lord is forsaking them. There is no blessing and peace to come on them, but it is cursing and judgment and chaos that is coming on Egypt. But notice the contrast now between what's happening to the people of Egypt and the people of Israel. Verse 23. They, that's speaking about the Egyptians, they did not see one another, talking about that thick darkness, the darkness that could be felt, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. But, strong contrast there, all the people of Israel had light where they lived. I mean, what a glorious contrast it would have been. This thick darkness over Egypt for 3 days, except in that small region of Goshen where the Israelites were, and there was light there. And theologically, it's showing the Lord is not forsaking the Israelites or bringing judgment on them, but the light of God's favor is shining on the people of Israel. Oh, what a reminder this would have been to the future generation of Israelites, of the favor of the Lord. And for us in this day and age, even for us as Christians, I mean, this is what we celebrate, is not when we come together, and I would say even particularly this Christmas season, that the light of God's favor and grace has come down into this spiritually dark world in the person of Jesus Christ. Where Jesus himself said in John 8:12, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And today, we are Christians because as 2 Corinthians 4:6 says, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And that's what we celebrate as we come together, that we're children of light, that our eyes have been opened. The light of God's favor and grace has been shown to us in the person of Jesus Christ. And so we come and celebrate and worship him. And particularly in this Christmas season, that is what we are doing. And so I think even in light of this Christmas season, I want to say, it should also remind us then to go out and think of others who are still living in darkness. And if they continue on that, they will face the ultimate darkness that is God's judgment for all of eternity. But to tell them, but the light of God's favor has come in the person of Jesus Christ. So turn to him, repent and turn to him and trust him as your Lord and Savior. So that's what we see there, just the disfavor or the judgment of God in darkness and the favor of the Lord as light shines in the land of Goshen over the people of Israel. So now how does Pharaoh now respond to all this darkness in Egypt? This brings us to our second point, reluctance and hardness, verses 24 to 29. Then Pharaoh called Moses and said, go serve the Lord, you little ones. Go serve the Lord. Your little ones also may go with you. Now, it would seem like with this plague of darkness, this ominous, almost fearful, confusing, like horrible darkness that they're facing, it would seem like Pharaoh is finally coming around. And he's saying, I'm going to let all the Israelites go, men, women, and in particular, he says, your little ones may also go with you. Why is that significant? Because remember, last week we saw, He said, "Oh, I will let you go, but only the men can go. The little ones and the women, they stay back." But this time it seems like he's saying, "No, actually, all of you can go. Men, women, and the children, all of you can go. I permit you to go." But then Pharaoh adds this little phrase, "Only let your flocks and your herds remain behind." Pharaoh is still trying to maintain control over the Israelites. You know, when you think about this, the Israelites would need their animals for transport. You know, they're carrying things and whatnot. They would need that. They would need animals for food, even as riches. And so Pharaoh is probably thinking, surely these Israelites would have to come back for their animals. Because it's quite a lot of animals. But even more fundamentally, though, there's something happening here. The Lord's purpose was not merely that the people of Israel would be set free from Egypt. No, the Lord's purpose in freeing the Israelites from Egypt was so that they would be free to serve and worship the Lord. And a big part of the Israelite worship would involve sacrificing animals. To let all the Israelites go without the animals was still going against God's purpose for the people of Israel. Pharaoh is still reluctant to fully submit to the Lord, and he's still trying to maintain some control over the Israelites. So now Moses retorts back, verse 25 and 26. "But Moses said, 'You must also let us have sacrifices and burnt offerings, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Our livestock also must go with us. Not a hoof shall be left behind, for we must take of them to serve the Lord our God, and we do not know with what we must serve the Lord until we arrive there.'" Now, I love the courage that Moses displays here in front of this tyrant king Pharaoh. And especially when you think of Moses in the earlier chapters, when the Lord said, "I commission you to go and speak to Pharaoh," he would say, "Lord, I can't speak. I'm not eloquent in my speech. I'm not the right guy. Please send someone else. I can't do this." And all those times the Lord would remind him, "I am Yahweh. I am who I am, and I will do it, Moses." It was like Moses was having a tough time because he was simply looking at himself. But now Moses speaks boldly to Pharaoh, not because suddenly he's become confident in of himself, but precisely because he recognizes fully he cannot do it, but he's not looking at himself. He's become fully confident in the Lord. And so he's fully relying on the Lord and his word. And that makes him a strong person, even in front of Pharaoh. As far as Moses is concerned, as he's thinking through it, no, God's purpose cannot be compromised. We have to go and worship the Lord. That includes animal sacrifices. So Moses says to Pharaoh, "We need all our animals to sacrifice to the Lord, and not even a hoof will be left behind." So verse 27, it says, "But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let them go." So even as Pharaoh, as we've seen, he's still being reluctant to obey God's word, making compromises and whatnot, God sovereignly is continuing to remove his restraining grace over Pharaoh's heart. And Pharaoh's heart is now further hardened to do exactly what his heart wants to do. which is what? To reject God and his word. But Pharaoh is not in charge. God is. Pharaoh's heart is reluctant to obey God, and now God is sovereignly loosening that restraint over his hard heart so that his hard heart can continue to be hardened and do exactly what it wants to do, which is to reject God. So verse 28 and 29, then Pharaoh said to him, "Get away from me. Take care never to see my face again, for on the day you see my face, you shall die." Moses said, "As you say, I will not see your face again." Pharaoh is angry now with Moses. He's angry because he can't make his own terms and he can't control the Israelites. Pharaoh probably thinks, I've been so generous. I've now even said, all you Israelites can go, just not the animals. Why can't they just accept that? So Pharaoh is angry, and now he outright rejects the Lord. And the Lord's servant Moses, and he will not submit to the word of the Lord. And because he's angry, he threatens Moses with death and he says, "If you see my face again, you shall die." It's almost laughable. I mean, Pharaoh is angry, yes, and he's threatening Moses with death. But Pharaoh, just look around. I mean, can't you see everything that has come upon you and Egypt through the plagues from the Lord? If you remember, in the last plague of locusts, Pharaoh specifically called Moses and said, "Please pray to the Lord and remove this death from me." And in this plague, he can't even see. Oh, the irony of it. Really, Pharaoh, you're going to threaten the prophet of the Lord with death after he just turned off the lights in Egypt for 3 days where you couldn't see anyone? The reality is, death is actually hanging over Pharaoh's door. But Pharaoh is too blind. He's too hard-hearted to see that. He's delusional. Pharaoh is not in a position to issue death threats. He should actually be in a position where he begs for his life and he submits to the word of the Lord brought by Moses. Instead, Pharaoh rejects the word of the Lord, which really is the word of life. Because if he would submit to the word of the Lord, he would live, and none of this would be happening. So Pharaoh rejects the word of the Lord, which is the word of life, and tells the Lord's servant Moses never to come before his face again. Again, a sad scene, as we've seen at the end of each plague, where we see Pharaoh's hardened heart. But such is the plight of every hard heart, that it would rather defy God and even die in that hardened state than submit to the words of life that come from the Lord. That is the plight of a hardened heart. I wonder if you're here listening to this sermon and you're not a Christian. Friend, I want to plead with you to not harden your heart. To not harden your heart like Pharaoh. And I want to tell you, friend, because if you continue to harden your heart, as scary as this plague of darkness was in Egypt, it is only a small prelude to what will happen to those who reject the word of the Lord and the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you turn to Revelation 16, it speaks of the seven bowls of judgment that God will send during the end times, just before Jesus comes to establish his kingdom. And the Lord sends these different bowls of judgment for those who have rejected the Lord. And many of these bowls of judgment, they're greater versions of plagues that fell on Egypt. The rivers would be turned to blood at that time. There'd be frogs coming out of the water, but they're really evil spirits that will come and basically attack those who've rejected the Lord and remain on this earth. There will be lightning and thunder and hailstones, much like the plagues. There's even going to be great darkness that will fall over the face of the earth, just like this plague. And people still in pain will reject the Lord and curse him during this time. But friend, that is not even the final picture. Because for those who reject the Lord and the gospel of Jesus Christ, there will be a final great judgment. For all who continue to harden their heart and reject the gospel of Jesus, as the gospel of Matthew says, will be thrown into the outer darkness. It'll be darkness forever. And where Matthew says it's a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. So terrible will be the agony there in that outer darkness. It is a place that is called as hell. It is what the Bible also calls is the place of eternal death. That's what eternal death is. And when you just kind of think through this theologically, eternal death, darkness, or eternal darkness, that's what this place of hell is. It's the eternal judgment of God. It's almost like God saying, okay, you have rejected me. I had offered you my grace, but you wanted to live by yourself, not dependent on me, not dependent on my grace, independent of me, independent of my grace, even though I was being gracious to you. And it's almost like when that time comes, that time of judgment comes, God gives them over to that. And God says, fine, you want to live independent of the favor of my favor and grace, that is what you will get for all of eternity. And that's what this outer darkness or this place of hell is, where God abandons them, where God forsakes them, where it is not the light of God's face shining on them, his favor shining. No, it is turned away and God has damned them for the rest of eternity, separated from God, forsaken by God, abandoned by God. But yet, it's not like God is not there. God is very much there, but his judgment is there in that outer darkness. That is the end of all who will reject the grace of the Lord and say, no, it's about me. I will live the life that I want. I will live according to my ways. I will live in my sin. I will not submit to the Lord or the grace that he has shown. Friend, I want to tell you, if that is you, you do not, that does not have to be your end. Because this same God of the Exodus is also a God of mercy and grace and love. And he sent his son 2,000 years ago in the person of Jesus Christ. And Jesus came and lived on this earth as a perfect man. And then he died on that cross. We read this morning from Mark 15. I just want to turn there just one more time to show you the significance of what's happening there. Mark 15. If you look at verse 32, let's look at verse 32 first. Or 31 even. Mark 15, 31 onwards. So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others, and he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." They're mocking Jesus while he's on that cross. Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. So those on the cross, on either side, they're also mocking him at this point. And then verse 33 says, when the sixth hour came, that's basically 12 noon, there was what? Darkness. There was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, from 12 o'clock to 3 o'clock, when the sun is supposed to be at its peak, there's darkness over the land. As Jesus lay on that cross. And it says in verse 34, at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" You see what's happening there? God's favor is turned away. His countenance is turned away. And the Lord is saying, "I damn you. I curse you." As his son Jesus lays on that cross. But why? Why is he being damned? Why is he being forsaken by God? Because this was the only way by which we who are lost in darkness, who love darkness, who love our sin, and want to continue to reject God and live this way, this was the only way by which any of us could be saved. You see, friend, there is still hope for you. There is still hope for you. If you will simply turn from yourself and see the darkness there that surrounded the cross of Christ. As Jesus was forsaken, God's own son, because he bore the sin of this world and he was treated as the sin bearer and he paid the penalty for the sin of this world. So that all who would turn from living for themselves and turn to Jesus and trust him as their Lord and Savior would be brought into right relationship would no longer be separated from God or forsaken by God, but brought into a reconciled relationship and forever bask in the glory of his Son and under the favor of his Son. For those of us who are Christians, again, this Christmas, as we're going through this season, this is what it is, right? Like, yeah, we loved our darkness. We loved living for ourselves and rejected God. And that would be our eternal destiny to into that outer darkness, bearing to live outside of the favor of God, because that's what we wanted. And yet God in his grace, because of what Jesus has done on that cross, because he was damned, because he was forsaken, we are forever accepted in his sight. And can you think, brothers and sisters, those of us who are Christians, to know that we will never be forsaken? That the light of God's face will never be turned away from us. And the proof of that and the assurance of that is that because he did that to Jesus on our behalf, so that his favor would rest on us for all eternity. Oh, don't we have so much reason to be thankful for the gracious and good God that he is. Even as we close, I just want to point you to just what it will be like when Jesus returns and where we're headed and what eternity will be like. And this is from Revelation 22 and verse 5. It says, "And night will be no more. There will be no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever with him." Let's pray together. Father, we are so thankful that you revealed the light of your grace and favor to us in the person of Jesus Christ. Lord, we recognize that we were blind, lost in darkness, wanting to live our own way, rejecting you, your word, your favor, and wanting to live our own way, thinking we can, and totally lost. And ultimately, what we would have is death, eternal death, entering into that outer darkness of being forsaken by you, of being abandoned by you, of being damned by you, and being bearers of your judgment while your face is turned away from us. Yet, Lord, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that you sent him into this world to die on the cross for us. We thank you that he was damned and he was forsaken on our behalf, so that we would never be forsaken, we would never be separated from you. Oh Lord, thank you so much for this. And so Lord, in this Christmas season, help us to truly rejoice that the light of the world has come. It has shone into our heart, and let us be therefore rejoicing all the more. And may it even cause us to go and tell the good news of Jesus to others in darkness. And we pray that it be in your will that many others would come to know the light that is in our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask and pray all this for his name's sake. Amen.